This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Okay, who here knows who Chris Pratt is? I need to get some bearing. Okay. Cool, some of you do. So Owen Grady in the Jurassic World movies, yes, Lee has a favorite. Star-Lord in Guardians of the Galaxy, okay, not as much. And most importantly, in my heart and mind, is Andy Dwyer of Parks and Recreation. Yes, I like dad bod Chris Pratt. Like, I really prefer the chubby kind. So he's a very funny guy and a seemingly genuine believer in Jesus in the world of Hollywood, which obviously loves Christians, right? I listened to a podcast this week, I'm a podcast girl, where he talked about the potential hopelessness of having everything you want. He said, there's a certain brand of hopelessness that exists in people who have it all, but still lack joy, because at least if you don't have anything, there's hope. Like, all I got to do is get that ticket, baby. This is his words, not mine. I get that ticket, I'm free sailing. That's all. That's what's missing in my life. How about give that to a person and then realize that actually they're incapable of being happy with it, even if they have it all? That's why you see people lose their minds, I think, in this business. He was speaking about why he needs Jesus as an actor who makes more money than he can spend, like very literally more money than he can possibly spend. He can have anything he wants, but money and stuff just can't fill the Jesus-shaped hole in his heart. But I spend pretty much all of my life with Christians, right? And the question I run into is, what do I do when I have Jesus, but everything else is still falling apart? And I'm still miserable. Because unfortunately, having Jesus doesn't always fix your marriage or heal your children or get the bills paid or even just make you happy. And it doesn't always feel like church is a safe place where we can say, I have Jesus and I know that he's enough, but he just doesn't feel like enough right now. A lot of us were told that if we just did this whole Christianity thing, it would fix the hole in our hearts completely. It would make us good parents and good spouses and productive employees. And more than anything, maybe we were told Christianity would mean we'd never really be sad again. We'd never feel hopelessness. We'd never feel stuck again. Now, I've been following Jesus since I was 5 years old. Every great disappointment and loss in my life has been on the road with Jesus. And there have been plenty of times when I felt hopeless or joyless or even abandoned. Jesus didn't prevent those things, and sometimes I even felt alone in those things. There were times I could not sense him in it at all. And like Chris Pratt's description of financial abundance, I have spiritual abundance to pull from. This is the only life I've ever known. I've always known that God is good, that he is for me. I've always believed. And I believe that following him does make my life better. I believe that. I believe that he's always good and always for me. So then when I come to a fiery trial and I can't find hope and joy in the midst of it, and his presence even seems far, to whom can I go? There's nowhere else, because he's everything. But sometimes even everything doesn't feel like quite enough. Does that mean that this whole Christianity thing is a sham? I've wondered it in my car with nobody else with me. But I've landed on a different answer. I don't think Christianity is a lie. I think that the promise of always feeling hopeful and joyful and things working out because I'm a Christian, I think those promises are the lie. not Christianity itself, but the self-help version of Christianity, where Jesus is the means to an end of a good life, which means we're really worshiping the good life, not Jesus. That doesn't make what Chris Pratt said any less true. For the Christian, there's always hope in a way that there isn't without him. But there's a different kind of danger when we live in a Christian-rich culture than if we were to live in a financially rich culture with that very little Jesus in it. If we don't understand what Christianity really promises, we're going to be taken aback when we face fiery trials. If we don't have Christianity that's for suffering and in suffering and through suffering, hardship will feel alien to us when we come to it. Because God redeemed us from sin through Jesus' suffering, we ought not be shocked when living like Jesus results in suffering with Jesus. Christianity's real promise is the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Not a perfect marriage or obedient children or financial freedom. Christianity's promise is so much better than those things. And those things are awesome. I'm for them. Christianity's promise is Jesus. Trials show us if Jesus really is our good. Trials show us if Jesus really is our good. No trials can take Jesus from us, but they can take things we love, right? And they do, and they have, and they will. So trials reveal to us if there's something we love more than Jesus. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Beloved, those who are loved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 12 has the word strange in it twice. The word for surprised is literally, don't receive fiery trials as if there's something that's strange. When they come on you, don't be like, that's weird. And then again it says, as if something strange were happening. Peter's telling his readers, fiery trials, burning ordeals, they're super normal. Even for the Christian. This life will burn you up sometimes. Because we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. Things that we were not originally created to endure. But they're still not things that God can't see coming or that he can't handle. Even when we can't. Tim Keller, the late pastor who planted Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, often said that half of the suffering in suffering is thinking that suffering isn't normal. He talked about families in his church that experienced gut-wrenching loss as a part of life before coming to the U.S. from other countries that don't have it quite as good as we do. He said that the same thing can happen to a Manhattan family and to a refugee family, and they will react to it in totally opposite ways. The refugee handles it for the problem that it is, while the Manhattan family will respond as if their whole world is ending. Because life shouldn't be like this, right? In a fallen world, heartbreak and loss are the norm, not the exception. So it's really kind of a privilege to be so shocked by loss. Like, how great is it that we can be so shocked by the losses we experience? We've done a good job of building a safety net around our culture most of the time. And we expect safety and comfort for ourselves and our families. But that puts us in real spiritual danger sometimes because the fiery trials seem less normal to us because of our relative safety and comfort. We should still be grateful for how good we have it, absolutely. But we should also recognize that there's a different spiritual pothole that we could drive into. I think many church-going Americans would be just fine with a Christianity that gave us the benefits of Jesus without actually Jesus. Like, if we could have Christian comfort and Christian homes and Christian social status and maybe even a Christian heaven at the end of the thing, but without needing Jesus, I think a lot of people would choose that option. Trials show us if Jesus really is our good, because sometimes the closest we can get to Jesus is on a cross. The heart of our faith, at the very center of it all, is a crucified Savior. The hope of our faith is absolutely resurrection, but the heart of it, the soul of it, is Jesus on a cross. The Son of God, who deserved all comfort, all praise, and all goodness, with no taint of sin or pain of death, took on suffering as the suffering servant. So there is no reason to be shocked when we suffer as his people. That's the most normal thing in the world. Bad stuff happens. It literally happened to the very best of us. Our faith was made for the bad stuff. And even in our worst moments, there's no reason to be shocked. There's only reason to rejoice, not because of suffering, but because of Jesus' presence in the suffering. Sometimes the closest we can get to Jesus is on a cross. As I was thinking through this and praying through this week, it occurred to me, I don't know what Jesus' physical voice sounds like. I don't know. Does he talk fast or does he talk slow? Does he have one of those very deep preachery voices? Or does it sometimes squeak when he gets excited? Does he have one of those really stop and go cadences, like every word is its own thing, you know? I don't know. But the two criminals crucified on either side of him do. And I know one mocked him to his very last breath, but I am jealous because they know the sound of my Savior's voice and I don't. I will, but I don't. Trials show us if Jesus really is our good because they force us to ask ourselves, if I have to endure this, in order to know Jesus more deeply, more personally, more powerfully in his crucifixion, am I not only willing to experience it, but can I rejoice that this is a way that I get to know Jesus more? Or was he always just a means to an end for me? One of my favorite stories is one of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. And if you've been around me much, you'll probably hear me tell it a few times. They're both single women who were middle-aged at the time, and they were imprisoned in Nazi Germany for hiding Jewish people in their home. And one of the things that the Nazi guards would do is strip all the women naked and inspect them. It was just a way to humiliate them. And Corrie leans over to her sister Betsy and whispers, "Hey, Betsy, Jesus was naked too." Betsy's like, "What?" "Jesus was naked when he died on the cross." And Betsy whispers back, "Oh my, and I never thought to thank him." To know Jesus at our worst is to put our hope in knowing him at his most glorious. Sometimes, a cross is the closest we can get to Jesus. And when that's true, the cross is the best place we can possibly be. Fiery trials show us if Jesus really is our good because they force us to seek his presence even when following him doesn't protect us, and even when it costs us what we most love other than him. So would you rather have more Jesus, even if it costs you your other loves? That's not an answer you can give quickly. And you may not be able to get to it until you're in the moment. So second, there's glory in suffering with and for Jesus. There's glory in suffering with and for Jesus. Look at verses 14 through 16 a bit. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's nearness there. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The persecution that these early Christians faced wasn't just about making them suffer with the punishment. The main goal was to make other people look down on Christians so that they wouldn't get pulled into this new religion that threatened the absolute power of the Roman Empire. There was a lot of shame involved. The goal was to humiliate as much as punish. Peter reminds these Christian exiles that in this new kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated through his own humiliation, there's blessing in those attempts to bring shame. There's even a kind of glory in it, because we join ourselves to Christ in his suffering when we suffer with him and for him. There's glory in suffering with him for Jesus. But there's shame in suffering for what he came to defeat. Because Christians were punished and humiliated as criminals, they'd be executed and punished with murderers and thieves, just like Jesus was. Because the goal was to make Christians seem like criminals. And it was hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a genuine bad guy, right? Now, what I love about the list in verse 15 is that it includes meddlers, or busybodies, with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. Peter probably even made up this term, because it doesn't exist anywhere else until Peter says it and then it caught on. And what he does is he takes the word that means of another, like another person's, and he shoves it up against the word that means overseer. So it really does mean someone who gets all up in other people's business and tells them what they should do. Or maybe even worse, tells other people what that person should have done, right? Southern women, Peter's got your number. Mansplainers, he's there too, right? But Romans hated busybodies. They couldn't stand them. They were annoying then, they're annoying now, right? And it was against the Roman way to get up in other people's business. I'm with them. It drives me nuts. I mean, there's nothing better than parenting advice from people who do not know my children, right? Peter's not saying it's of equal harm as murder or robbery, but it could lead to public shaming the same way those crimes could. And it's only spiritually harmful because it takes on the place of God, right? If God wanted you to make decisions for someone else, he'd have given you their life, right? Like, he knows how to assign people to the right problems. Mind your business, because we all have enough problems without trying to make somebody else's problems our problems, right? But Peter's saying, if you're getting mocked by the culture, it better be for loving Jesus, not for sinning. Because Jesus came and died to defeat sin. Sometimes churches and pastors, people like me, you know, get in trouble with the culture because the culture doesn't understand Christians. Other times, those same people, those same churches can get in trouble with the culture because the culture has access to the common grace of God too. And the culture is right sometimes. Sometimes, even good Christian people are wrong. Nevertheless, people who claim Christ but don't actually know him. We deserve to be shamed when we expect non-believers to live up to standards we can't live up to. This is just one of those risks, too, that comes when a movement of any kind grows and gets popular. Because you're always going to have somebody claiming it who doesn't actually buy into it, you know? And praise God, because maybe they'll accidentally get to know Jesus while pretending like they know Jesus, right? That's always the hope. But some of them are going to make Christians who just genuinely love Jesus look bad. And we have to deal with that. But let's not add to it, right? Let's not be people who add to the problem. So if you call me and you say, I'm being persecuted for being a Christian at work, I'm going to ask, tell me about that. What does that mean? Let's start with this. How do they know you're a Christian? And then you respond with, well, whenever they invite me to go out to happy hour with them, I respond, I would never partake of the devil's drink, so help me. I'm going to take a deep breath. It might take me a second. It might be a good pause. And then I'm going to say, oh, that's not because you're a Christian. That's because you're rude. Right? Even if you don't drink, why don't you go and be the designated driver for them, right? Just hang out. Or if you call me and tell me that you've tried to tell non-church-going people about their sin and that it's an abomination and they make fun of you for being a prude, I'm going to ask you, well, did they ask? If not, you're just being bossy, not being a Christian. Lost people act lost. We got to stop blaming Jesus for our personality flaws, y'all. There's glory in suffering with and for Jesus, but there is shame in suffering for what he came to defeat. Jesus did not take on human flesh and die for our sins so we could hide behind a cross every time we get caught being sinners. When that happens, when we get called out for something we genuinely messed up on, repent. Just repent. Don't excuse it. Don't call it persecution. Repent. Because there will be times when we'll face particular hardship because we do things God's way. It will happen. When that happens, take comfort in knowing that God draws near to us in those seasons. He doesn't protect us from it every time, but he does draw near to us in it. But make sure when you're suffering for Jesus, you're actually suffering for Jesus, not for sin that you like. All right, last thing. Many judgments remind the redeemed of resurrection hope. Those many judgments that come along the way, they remind us of resurrection hope. There are two ways we can respond to real hardship in life. For the redeemed person, the many judgments of God, these seasons of trial, when God reveals what we most value, they actually point us to the hope of the gospel that he will cause us to stand. That when we stand before him, he will confirm us. All who belong to God and endure crucifixion with Christ will be raised with Christ. But that is not the story for everybody. Look at verses 17 through 19 again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This passage is not saying God can barely even save the Christians, y'all. You're barely going to make it. You're going to squeak by. That's not what it's saying. Peter's telling us that if it's this hard to get through life and get to the good eternal life that God is preparing for us, when we know Jesus and trust in him and know how the story ends, then imagine how these many judgments along the way must be for those who don't know Jesus and can't persevere by looking ahead to resurrection life. God's judgment, as it's used here, is the sifting between sheep and goats. The suffering that causes some faith to fail strengthens the faith of others because we learn if our faith is in Jesus or in what Jesus can do for us. And for the Christian, every trial, every mini judgment is an opportunity to stoke hope in the future that God is preparing for us, to pry our fingers off of the temporal and take full hold of what's eternal. What is being brought into being through these birthing pains of trial? Every time you go through a fiery season and you make it through, you're one step closer to what you were made for. You're one step closer to eternity with a God who loves you and who did not allow the difficulty to destroy you or to end your faith. It's really genuinely hard, isn't it? So imagine how hard it must be for those who don't know our Jesus. Many judgments remind the redeemed of resurrection hope, but for the unredeemed, many judgments warn of the full-size judgment that comes. Imagine going through the same things you've gone through, but without knowing that one day you will see the God who made you. You will hear the voice of the one who redeemed you, the God who strengthened you when all seemed lost, the God who found and redeemed you and called you and knows you by name, that you will see him face to face. And nothing will stand between you, and that all of these many judgments along the way served as stepping stones from what you were to the glorified version of yourself to come. Imagine going through the seasons of trial that you've already endured, but without that kind of hope. Imagine coming to the end of this life and standing before God and realizing that those trials that you faced were God's warning that one day, a day would come, and it will be too late to decide that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Imagine realizing that those moments when you sensed that you were not enough were God's grace to draw you to himself, to the one who is more than enough, but you resisted. Imagine seeing the God of glory in his power and realizing that those Christians that you consider judgmental for refraining from the things where you sought life but could never quite find it, realizing that they were actually right the whole time. And on that day, it is not a mini judgment that will soon pass. It is the final judgment, and the opportunities have gone. You didn't listen to God's warnings, and now the end has come because you chose life without God in spite of his warnings. And you will have an eternity without God, which is what we call hell. For the redeemed, the many judgments that we call trials point us to the hope of resurrection that can only be found by knowing Jesus Christ. Whether on a cross or in his earthly life or in his glorious resurrection, we get to experience all of them with him. But for those who do not yet trust in him for salvation, trials serve as warnings that these many judgments may pass, but there will come a point when we can no longer respond to them. So heed the voice of God today. Because God redeemed us from sin through Jesus' suffering, we ought not be shocked when living like Jesus results in suffering with Jesus, because that is God's grace to the people around you who need gospel hope, who can't translate the many judgments along the way into the hope that you have within you. We cannot let the people around us down by giving into a hopelessness that is entirely unfitting for the people of God. God is sovereign over every trial, and he will never put you through anything that he cannot bring you out of. So, dear ones, keep trusting, even when you can't feel him there, because very soon you will. There is another side to this trial. He has never failed. He's not going to start now. And very soon, his nearness will again be your good. He has not failed. He will not fail. Live as the redeemed with gospel hope. On the bad days and on the good days. For you are dearly loved by God. And he has already won. These fiery trials are or just what happened on the way home. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.